Good morning.
Good morning.
I thought that I had almost imagined that. I have, every time I get up to start us together, I think about Brother Dale and about how he always started us. Good morning, church. And I do miss that. Well, this morning we're going to start off with a scripture reading, and then we'll follow that with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Ed for a class. You know, as we're studying the book of Malachi, it strikes me that we pay a lot of attention to the people's last words. What was the last word that God gives to his people before this period of quietness? It's an important time. But first, our scripture reading. Our reading this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Of course, this will be out of the New King James Version. And it reads, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear, indeed swear, by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay a hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So, with that scripture in mind, shall we go to our Father in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given us, for the promise, Heavenly Father, of that heavenly rest. Father, we thank you for being our Father, for adopting us into your family, and for giving us the promise. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be able to defend that faith, that hope that is within us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to share that with those round about us. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we enter into study of your last words of the Old Testament. Help us that we might be able to apply the instructions to our lives today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We are in Malachi, the second chapter. Ready to begin reading in verse 10. So, Malachi has begun his admonishing the priesthood for their failures. And beginning with verse 10, he picks up again. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And it's interesting here, he doesn't really detail at this time what he's getting at, but I think the thought here is that when one man sins, it affects the whole body. And in the New Testament, we're told if one man sins against his brother and causes him to stumble, what's that man? It would be better for him to put a millstone around his neck and fall, jump into the ocean. So I think that's the idea here. And so goes the priesthood and the leadership of the tribes and of the nation. So goes the people as a whole. And so it's just a ripple effect that starts at the top and trickles down. If the leaders, the leadership are not serious about the religion and keeping the covenant, well, then those beneath are likely to fall in the same way. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And so this is something that had plagued Israel ever since they entered into the promised land. And God had intended them to not only marry within the religion, but marry within their tribes. And of course, that didn't last very long. And verse 12. Well, and we know what happens. One of the worst cases is when the daughter of the king of Tyre, forgot his name, married Ahab. Her name was Jezebel. And she established the religion of Baal throughout Israel. And we know that trouble that caused. And then beyond that, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel married the king of Judah. And the very same thing happened with that. It just corrupted the whole system. Verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. Now that's a very serious consequence. So the man that puts off his Jewish wife and marries the daughter of a strange god, the Lord will cut him off. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So, if you do this, God's going to turn his back on you and will not accept your offerings. 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, inasmuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. And so here they are, the priest offering sick and lame and putrid items on the altar of the Lord, and then they weep and cry and moan when God does not accept it with goodwill from their hand. Verse 14, yet ye say, whereof? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And so not only their worship was in vain, their immoral living and chasing after foreign wives, heathen wives. And so God turns his back, he's not going to receive their worship. Verse 15, and did not he make one? You know, Adam, the first man, was the only man at that time. Eve was created from man, and she was the only woman. So the one man and the one woman came together as one flesh in a relationship that has always been very special, very sacred, even to liking it to the church as the bride of Christ. Verse 14, and ye say, whereof? Because the Lord hath been witness, you know, and I don't know how many weddings that I've been to where they say in the presence of God and this company as witnesses. And God was the witness. The Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. You know, and she is a companion, she is a helper, she is a counselor, she is a keeper of the home, and equal partners in the marriage. You know, I just talked to someone Tuesday, and you know, it's not that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. It's 100%. 100%. It takes 100% effort of both parties to make a marriage work successfully and as God intended to. And so, not only were they affecting the marriage covenant, they were affecting the covenant that God made with Israel as a whole. It was such a widespread thing. Oh, I was on verse 15. And did not the Lord make one? Yes, that's true. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That's a question. That he might seek a godly seed. And that was the purpose of it all. And hardly will it ever happen when a godly man or a godly woman marries an ungodly person. Why be ye unequally yoked with non-believers? And that very seldom works out. And I know we can bring up examples where it has, but as a rule, it will go downhill, and they will, as a family, depart from the Lord. That just seems the way it is. It's easier to steer a ship wrong than to keep it on the right track. And it's not only a civil contract, marriage. It's a spiritual one. Made so by the Lord. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. God hates divorce. Period. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. So when we do this thing, I think it diminishes our spiritual welfare. our spiritual standing with the Lord, certainly. And we can cover it up, as many do, but I think the person is severely handicapped who does such a thing. And it's not right in God's sight. He does not only disapprove of it, he hateth it. And that's the state. Yes, Jack.
Ed, what I noticed in those last two verses is God not only is proclaiming what he doesn't like, but he is also illustrating the impact, I think you mentioned, of that to the hearers, so that God's message is not pie in the sky or something nefarious. It has a direct impact on his hearers.
Yeah. Yep. On the individual and on the nation as a whole. Verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? So this is something I think we're seeing a lot of today, is that many of what used to be mainline churches are affirming the goodness of same-sex marriages and the ordination of homosexuals and lesbians as priests and so forth, officers in the churches, and saying that is good, when the word of God could not be any clearer against those things.
Yeah. Ed, that also reminds me of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, not only condemning those that do not give thanks to God or acknowledge God, but those who condone them in their perversions.
Yeah.
So that comes to mind. The second part is that question, where is the God of justice? Mm-hmm. And that question is as old as Job. That was one of the questions that he and his friends bandied back and forth, that God is in control and God is a God of justice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I often I thought of also when Peter wrote his book and people were saying, where's the promise of his coming? And this is the same thing, the promise to Israel that one would come and judge the nations and rule the nations and so forth. And where is that? Bill.
Yeah, in this chapter, he uses covenant a couple of times.
Mm-hmm.
One, covenant between God and Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And covenant is an agreement between two parties. And they had profaned that between covenant with God and what they were doing and the practices they were going. And then he also brings in the covenant between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
And they had profaned that also.
Yeah.
They had not kept the agreement between the marriage man and a woman and profaned that covenant as well. So
yeah.
It's serious when you have a covenant, especially between God and man, and
yeah.
You profane that. I mean, that's casting disdain for what God has said and what he wants us to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it plagued Israel from practically day one. Their unwillingness to live up to their side of the covenant. And then when things go as God had promised they would, very poorly, they say, oh, where is the promises that were made? And, but yet, they easy to forget one's duty and complain about the other side. Good. So I think this is a very good chapter because God has not changed his stance on divorce. He has not changed his stance on how we treat one another. You know, aren't we all one? And especially the people of God, aren't we one spiritual family? Haven't we all been baptized with the one baptism, have the same hope, have been given the same spirit?
One other thing I just noticed too is that he says he wearied the Lord. Now, that would take some doing, wouldn't it, to make the Lord tired of your words? I mean, so they must have really been putting out the words and the things that they were saying. It goes on in that 17th verse and says, so the Lord's tired of hearing these. He's wearied.
Yeah, he doesn't even want to hear it anymore. Yeah.
I was just going to say, after all of this and after what we've read in the other minor prophets, if they would have repented, he would have took them back, would not remember their sins anymore.
Yeah.
And will love them just like before.
Yeah. Yeah, and in the next chapter, he makes that very point. If you start doing what you're supposed to, then I will bless you greatly. Yeah. Very good. Chapter 3.
Pardon me. I thought, didn't raise my hand quick enough. But I was going to say, there's actually something I think we can take some real notice of here in chapter 2, verse 12. That second part of the verse where it says, a man who does this being awake and aware. It's stuck on me. It's like, what does that mean, awake and aware? I think it means, is he spiritually aware of what he's doing? Does he know the doctrine of what the covenant is? And I think it's a good warning to us that people who knew everything that had been taught, knew everything that had been given to them, knew the promise, and yet still could fall headlong into just hypocrisy, sin, and degradation. I think there's something we can learn from that, is to not only be awake and aware to Christ, his message, and all that comes with it, but gird ourselves up and constantly be studying and looking into the Word so we never forget and go slack in what we need to be doing.
Yeah.
It's just something it drew my eye, and I think it's a good lesson we can take from this as well.
Yeah. Beware when a man thinketh he stands, lest he fall. And I think we should constantly be examining ourselves, reaffirming the basics, and continue to learn and grow in the ways which we are to mature. And I don't think we ever get to the fullness of the stature of Christ, but that's our goal. And the longer we live, the closer we should be to that. We should be able to look at ourselves today and maybe even at sometimes be ashamed of the way we were 20 years ago. There should be bigger change as we grow older. Okay, very good. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And didn't we read just this morning that there's two immutable things? God said it, and God can't lie. So he said it, and he shall come. Of course, the messenger would be talking about John the Immerser, the one who was called the forerunner of Christ, whose message was repent, be baptized, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's how we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord, and is through repentance and baptism. That prepares us for service to the Lord. And it did. It provided the same basis for those Israelites who heard John the Baptist, that the promise is here, it's near, it's coming, and you need to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. I always like the phrase, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And the two, was it Anna? And what was the other man? Simon? Was that his name? Who? Simeon? Yeah. And they had waited all their lives, knowing that the Lord would come before they should pass, that they would see him. And then one day, suddenly, there he was. And he came not as a conquering hero or warrior, but as a small child. And that's how he came into the nation. And the messenger of a new covenant. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees just didn't want. They didn't want a new covenant. They were completely happy the way things were. They didn't want change. And even Moses said, behold, there'll come a prophet such as I am. And he will be a lawgiver, not a law rememberer, but a lawgiver. He will give a law, and you need to hear him.
I just like what you said, that, yeah, he didn't come as a conqueror. He came as a humble servant from a child. Mm-hmm. Though in a way he was a conqueror, just not, like you said, not the way the Pharisees wanted. They wanted someone who would basically conquer the world, help them conquer the world in a way. And he conquered something more important. As we've said, he conquered death when he rose again, and he's lost it there for a second. And he conquered our hearts by his message and his salvation. Yeah. And there's no, I can't think of any other way to put it, is that he is a conqueror in the way that matters most. He's a spiritual conqueror, not a worldly conqueror.
Yeah. He came into the world as a innocent, helpless, humble babe, and he left as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who conquered death, rose again, and ascended into heaven, where he rules the church at the right hand of God. Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And I'm not sure how a fuller's soap is. Maybe it's like that hard soap they used to make in pioneer days. You got something on that, Jack?
New King James says launderer soap.
Yeah. Lie. Maybe. But the refiner's fire is quite, we're quite familiar with that. You know, if you ever seen gold, you wouldn't think it was valuable until it is refined. And probably silver the same way. It's not that shiny thing that you see on your wife's finger, but it's pretty humble looking. You wouldn't expect it to be valuable, but it's valuable after it's been refined. We're valuable after we had been laundered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And who shall abide it? Did the Pharisees abide it? Did the Sadducees abide it? Did the rich and famous? Not so much. Not so much. And when the Lord's anger rose, they just melted before him. And I like one version says when the mob came for Jesus on the night he was betrayed, he said, they said something like, "Where is Jesus?" And he said, "I am Jesus." And what happened? They all fell back. Fell down, I think it says. So, and that will be when Jesus speaks his judgment at the last day. Then we'll know what good is and what bad is and what the rewards of both are. Then we shall know. Verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And I know Acts tells us that very soon after the gospel was presented, a large number of priests turned unto the Lord. And then they began offering the sacrifice and offerings that God had always wanted from his people. Verse 4. Yep.
Sorry. I like how it comes off right off verse 2 where it says he is like the fire of the refiner or the soap of the launderer, and says he will just immediately sit and start doing the work of basically purifying what has been so violated, which is the covenant between man and the Lord. And I think that just says it right there. We've said it before, and we can only keep on saying it so we remind ourselves, God is a worker. Jesus was a worker. And so we need to work. It's nothing. We can't earn salvation. Jesus did that for us, but we have to do as he did so we can justify what he has done. And I really can't think of any other way to say it except to say that it isn't going to be easy what we have to do, but it still needs doing, and we can't shirk from it just because it's hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is. God will not accept the self-righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers and the priests had. The only righteousness that can be attained by man is that which is given to him upon faith and obedience to the Lord, to the gospel. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Who were the first fruits of the gospel? The Jews and Judeans. And then the Samaritans. Then the Gentiles and the rest of the world. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And there were a few years when Israel lived as they were, almost as they were commanded, in which the days of the Day of Atonements, that like Solomon and Josiah the priest, and Solomon and David, they were great days indeed, and truly happy days for Israel. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And, you know, this, to me, in the way I look at it, has happened many times over. Number one, all these things were overturned in judgment in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. When God took away their city, their temple, and really their nation. And also, remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I think of that judgment that was shown to the believers, that God is against these things, and he punishes them things, and he holds them accountable. And so he was a swift witness against the sorcerers. Remember Paul on his journey when he came to the island and the sorcerer was following them, and he shut their mouth. They couldn't prophesy anymore. And I think a lot of these things happened swiftly under when the gospel, when the church was first appearing. But we will all see it soon enough on the judgment day, and when we all stand before the Lord. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Wherefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I wonder how many times the Lord could have just righteously, with vindication, wiped out the whole nation. I think many, many, many times. And he came close several times. In the days of Noah, his patience ran out, and he was swift to judge. But he showed probably a lot more tolerance to the Jews and Israel than he did many other people. So, God is merciful, he is forgiving, and he is faithful to keep his promises. And we are thankful that he is, or we even ourselves would probably be struck down many times over. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me. This is what Paul was talking about. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? In other words, we haven't left. What are you talking about, that we should return? Verse 8, the answer, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer, in tithes and offerings. And we've talked quite a bit about the offerings, but also in tithes, which was the giving of 10%. And I don't know if these things were done once a year, or I'm really not sure. Does anyone know how they were to tithe? I know they were supposed to, but I really don't know how they did, whether it was once a year or every time they came into Jerusalem for a feast, a special days. I'm not sure I've ever read that. Has anybody? I know they did on special occasions, Bill.
I don't know for sure, but I would think it would be when the blessings became available, when they had their harvest. Then
yeah.
It was time to
yeah.
give a 10% of that, and when the when your animals prospered, besides the offering that they were to give for their sins and everything, they would give extra of their, when they became available, the blessings that they received.
I think that's probably as good as answer as any, because the Levites had to live week to week, month to month, year to year. So, yeah, that makes sense. Verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So, and we know they were cursed with 70 years of captivity, because every Sabbath year they were to let the ground lay fallow and let it rest. So they were cursed for not doing that, for every Sabbath year they missed. We know they suffered famine, pestilence. When David sinned from counting Israel, they had, was it 3 days of, 3 months of pestilence, something. They were cursed with drought. They were cursed with captivity. So, and as a nation, they did this. 10, again, what Paul was talking about, if you just start doing what's right. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. This is for the priests and the Levites. And prove me now, herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's what Israel could have been from 1500 BC right up, I think, till today. You know, if they would have been the right kind of people that they were supposed to do. And that brings us, we have about a minute. Someone has a closing comment?
The phrase, saith the Lord of hosts, starts in chapter 1, and it's in chapter 2, and it's in chapter 3. The people, the Israelites, knew what God told them to do and what he said to them, and they ignored. his words.
Yeah. They had seen his mighty hand more than any people alive at this time. And yet they followed him not. We have a 10-minute recess. Thank you.